If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and I begin sharing with you a little series of messages this past Sunday that I've entitled Tips for Travelers. From 1 Peter, chapter number 2, where we find that the Apostle Peter, in writing to the believers that he's writing to, describes them with two different terms in verse number 11. He calls them strangers and also refers to them as pilgrims. Both of these terms are traveling terms. And the word stranger is a word that might be used to describe those who are away from home. That is, they are not home. They are away from home. They're in a place that is not their own. And then the word pilgrims may be a word that is used to describe those who are headed for home. And so these are traveling terms, as though someone is away from home and they are traveling towards home. And the reason why that these words are applied to these believers is because the truth that we need to understand is that this world is not our home. It is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that while we are indeed temporarily passing through this life, that our home is at a place called heaven. This world is not our home, but we're headed for home, those who've received Christ as the Lord of their life. And those are truths that we need to understand. And Peter's laying that out for us. And in the book of 1 Peter, he gives us sort of the doctrinal argument that backs that up. And he teaches us in this book that we have been, that is, those who believed and received Christ, that we have been regenerated or born again. He describes that to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and as well 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, where he talks about the fact that we've been begotten again, or that we have been born again. And the idea of the new birth is the fact that you and I have new life, eternal life, that whereas we were spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive. And the life that we received at our conversion when we were born again separates us or sets us apart from the rest of humanity. That is, that while the rest of the world and the rest of humanity has physical life, we have eternal life. We have spiritual life. That is, a relationship with God. We have His life living on the inside of us. And that sets us apart. And even so, we've been regenerated. He also teaches us in this book that we have been redeemed. The idea of redemption is taught in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where he talks about the fact that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, not by money, but by the blood of Christ. And the idea of redemption is the fact that we have been set free. That is, that we have been set free or delivered by the paying of a price, just like a ransom is paid for somebody who is indeed enslaved. A ransom is paid and they are set free. And even so it is, you and I have been set free from slavery. And one of the areas of slavery that we've been set free from is this world. The Bible tells us that we have been delivered from this present evil world. We've been redeemed, set free from the dominion of the fallen world in which we live. We've been redeemed. The third thing we discovered this past Lord's Day is that we not only have been regenerated and we not only have been redeemed, but the Bible tells us that we have a reservation. And that reservation, according to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is in heaven. And that is that God has given you and I who are saved an inheritance. It is undefiled. And it is one that is being kept for us, reserved for us in heaven. And the idea seems to be is that heaven is our home. That is, if our inheritance is there, inheritance describes family relationship. And our family, our home is in heaven, and our hope is in heaven. That is, that what we're looking forward to is being in heaven someday, where there is a reservation. That is, our inheritance is awaiting us, and it's being preserved and reserved for us, and we're being preserved and reserved for it. And so because of that, when you read chapter number 1, and you read about the new birth, the fact that we've been born again or regenerated, and when you read about redemption, that is, that we've been redeemed or set free, and when you read about this reservation that we have, then it's no wonder when you get to chapter number 2, in verse number 11, that he describes us as strangers and pilgrims, those who are away from home. That is, that this world is not our home, and that our home is in heaven. And we understand that from chapter number 1, redeemed from this present evil world, and from this vain conversation or empty way of life that we received by the world that we live in. God has set us free from that, and He's given us His life, and He's given us a place in heaven that we look forward to, a home in heaven. And so that's why He's describing us here as strangers and pilgrims. That is, as far as this life is concerned, it's not our home anymore. heaven is. As far as this world is concerned, we've been delivered from it. As far as the life that we share here, we have a new life because we've been born again. And so we're strangers and we are pilgrims. That is, we're just travelers, aren't we? That is, traveling through this life. This is not our home. We're traveling through on our way to heaven for those who have been born again. Well, in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at, Peter has some tips for travelers. That is, some divinely inspired advice that will help us on this journey that we're on. That is, until the time that we get to heaven, until the time that we get home, we're still traveling through this life. And as we travel through this life, we want to be the very best we can be for the glory of God. We want to be able to live out our life on this earth for the glory of God and be the very best we can be for Him. And so He gives us some advice, some tips as we travel through this life to help us to be the people of God that God has redeemed us to be. The first tip that He gave us in verse 11 that we looked at Sunday morning, He wrote about the lust that we should abstain from. He tells us there that as strangers and pilgrims that we should abstain from fleshly lust. That is, from the desires of the fallen nature. The word flesh is describing our fallen sinful nature. And that is, because we're fallen sinful creatures, we desire corrupt sinful things. And the Bible tells us here that we should abstain from those desires of the flesh, that is, the desires of our fallen humanity. They war against the soul. That is, they battle against what the Spirit of God is trying to do in our life, and that we should abstain from them. And we spent some time Sunday morning just trying to learn what it means to abstain from fleshly lust. And I try to give you some basic principles from the Scripture about how to abstain from fleshly lust. I included them on your outline so that you'll be reminded of them, just in case you didn't get them written down this past Sunday morning. Here's one tip for travelers. If you want to be everything God wants you to be in this life, you've got to abstain from, that is, not participate in, not give any place to fleshly lust. You got to deal with our flesh. The second word of advice or tip that He gives us here in this passage of Scripture is, not only does He write about the lust that we should abstain from, but then secondly, He also writes about the lifestyle that we should aspire to. We, in verse number 12, looked at it this past Sunday night, and we discovered that if we're going to be everything that God wants us to be as we travel through this life on our way to heaven, then there is a certain kind of lifestyle that we should aspire to, or that we should be striving to live. It ought to be a lifestyle of honest character, according to the first part of verse number 12. That is, we ought to be striving to live a lifestyle that is characterized by truth, that is characterized by transparency, a lifestyle of honest character. We discovered it's also a lifestyle of good works. That is, according to verse number 12, as we live out our life, we need to make sure that the lost world around us is looking at or beholding our good works. And we're going to see why that's so important as we continue our study tonight. A lifestyle that is characterized by the outworking of the good that God did in us when He saved us. Let me remind you that when God saved you, He did a great work on the inside of your heart. And our lifestyle from this point on, since our conversion, is just working out the good thing that God did in us when He saved us. And that's good works, a lifestyle that is characterized by good works. And then thirdly, it is a lifestyle of eternal influence. And that is, that we ought to live out a lifestyle of honest character, a lifestyle of good works, so that the lost world around us, the Gentiles here, so that they can look at our life, and even though they may speak evil against us and call us evildoers, that even though they may, so that they'll be so impacted by our good works and our godly lifestyle, that when the day of visitation comes, that they also will glorify God. And the idea seems to be that our life has impacted them to the point of them turning to Christ and receiving Him, so that when the Lord comes back, they're going to share in His glory. Our life of eternal influence. Listen, our life as a child of God ought to be impacting and influencing other people in an eternal way by pointing them to Christ, so that one of these days, even those who have mocked, even those who have spoken against God's people, that even they are impacted by the godly lives of God's people. A lifestyle of eternal influence. Well, we've looked at the lust that we should abstain from. A tip for travelers. We've looked at the lifestyle that we should aspire to. But I want you to notice with me now this evening the laws that we should abide by. The laws that we should abide by. You know, as you and I travel through this life, on our way to our home in heaven, we are surrounded by laws. By laws. There are laws that govern our society. That is the world that we live in. You know the reason why that you drive on the side of the road that you drive on? The reason why you do is because there are laws that require you to drive on that side of the road. So when you learned how to drive, somebody taught you to drive on the right side of the road for the most part. That may not be true of every individual in here, but most of you do anyway. There are laws in our society that we're to abide by. Did you know that there are laws at our workplaces? And that is, those of you that work in a secular workplace, there are laws at that workplace. That is, there's a law that tells you what time you have to be there. And there's a law that tells you what time that you get to leave. There are laws at your workplace. Did you know that there are even laws in our homes? That is, most homes have some kind of a structure of rules in those homes. That is, expectations and rules that everybody knows and that are a part of that home life. All of these laws impact us personally as we journey through life. As you and I journey through life, all of those laws have a personal impact on our life. They impact how we live out our personal life. That is, many of us do the things we do because of the laws that are around us. Many of us go where we go at the time that we do because the law requires you to be there at that particular time at your workplace. Or, as I mentioned, when we drive down the road, we drive a certain speed for the most part anyway because the law requires that you drive under a certain speed. That is, it impacts our personal life. Did you know there are laws that laws impact how we structure our churches? Even our churches are impacted by laws, and we have to structure even our churches in such a way that it complies with laws within our society. Did you know that our businesses as well are impacted by laws? Even our families are impacted by laws. Everything around us. The laws impact what we do with our money. Laws impact what we do with our material possessions. That is, laws impact every area of our life. As we journey through this life. Well, Peter has a tip for us in this passage of Scripture. That is, that if we're going to be everything that God wants us to be as we journey through this life, then we're going to have to abide by the laws of this life. That is, if we want to be able to be the witness God wants us to be, impact people with the gospel, if we want to have a life that is having an eternal influence on people, then you and I need to live lives that indeed are abiding by the laws that surround us in this life. Whatever the laws are in your home, you ought to comply to those laws. And whatever they are at your workplace and the laws that are within our society that apply to us, we ought to do everything we can to abide by those particular laws. Now, there are two particular areas of law that Peter addresses in the passage of Scripture here in chapter number 2. And we're going to deal with the first area of law this evening, and that is that Peter refers in verse number 13 to the laws or the ordinances of man. The laws or the ordinances of man. Look at what the Bible says in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance, that is every law or institution of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Notice in verse number 13 that Peter uses a word that you and I are going to see again. And it is the word in verse 13, submit. It is the word submit. It's the same as the word subject that you'll see also in verse number 18 with regard to servants. That is, servants are to be subject or submissive to those who are over them, in authority over them. It's also used with regard to wives in chapter number 3 and verse number 1, where the Bible says that wives need to be in subjection to their own husbands. This is the same word that is used here as well in verse number 13. It is the word submit. And it's a word that carries the idea of recognizing that there is authority over me. That is, submission. The idea of submission is the idea, first of all, of recognizing that I am under authority, that there is authority over me. But secondly, it also not only recognizes that authority, but it yields to that authority. It places that authority in its rightful place. The word submit means to rank under. to rank under. It's the idea of placing yourself under the authority of those who are in authority in your life. Whether it be the wives to their husbands in chapter 3, or whether here in chapter number 2 and verse number 18, where it talks about the servants being in submission to their masters, those who are over them, in authority over them. But the idea is that of yielding authority. It's a military term. Those of you that have served in the military, you know what this term means. And the reason why is because you're taught in the military to be submissive to those who are in authority over you. And there's no doubt who it is that's in authority over you. Those of you that have been raised in a godly home, you know that there were those in your home where you were growing up that were in charge, in authority, and you were taught to respect and submit to those who were in authority in your home, who more than likely were your parents, but not in every case. So there's authority, and the idea of being submissive is the idea of recognizing that authority and yielding to or ranking under that authority. There's that authority in the home that wives need to be submissive to. There's authority in the workplace that employees need to be submissive to. Godly people in the workplace will be submissive to those who are in authority over them. And then there's authority in society that citizens need to be submissive to. That is, as we journey through this life, we're not only a part of a home, and we're not only part of a workplace, but we're part of a broader society. And in that society, there are those who are in positions of authority. Positions of authority. And we find that you and I as citizens of that society are being told here, as a matter of fact, this is a command. It's more than just a tip, isn't it? That is, there's a command being issued here in verses 13 and 14, and that command is to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. Folks, in every civilized society, there are people who have authority in that society. A society where there's not a structure of authority is indeed not a civilized or an organized society. But in every civilized society, there are individuals and people and institutions who have authority. Authority to make laws, authority to enforce those laws for the rest of the society. And Peter's tip for believers here is that you and I should be submissive to those who are in authority, and we should be yielding to their laws. Submissive to those in authority in our society. This is indeed a command. As a matter of fact, the word submit is indeed given in such a way that we know that it is a command. That is, that we are to be submissive. Notice the emphasis to every ordinance of man. The ordinance, again, is every law and institution of authority. We're to be submissive to all of them. Whatever kind of government institution, whatever kind of leader that we find ourselves under, the apostles' tip is recognize their authority and submit or yield to them. Comply with their laws. Whatever kind of authority you find yourself under, be submissive and comply to their laws. He mentions the king as supreme. In this verse, he's talking about the Roman emperor in that passage. That is, in the Roman Empire, that is, in the world that Peter lived in, there was a supreme leader, a king, that was over the whole government, and that was the Roman emperor. And what he's saying is this, is that you need to be submissive to the Roman emperor. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I've studied a little bit of history, and what I've discovered is this, is that these Roman emperors up until the 3rd century they were not only ungodly, they were not only wicked, but they were violently opposed to Christianity. There was much persecution in the early days, in the first couple hundred years of Christian history, coming from the Roman emperors. These are not believers. And some of them are indeed men who are wildly opposed to the gospel. And these Roman emperors, and yet the Apostle Peter is telling these believers to be submissive, to have an attitude of submission to the authority of the Roman emperor. He also mentions the governors here. That is, be submissive to governors. In verse number 14, of these governors were those who were under the Roman emperor. That is, every little section of territory in the Roman Empire had governors that were overseeing on behalf of the Roman emperor those particular areas. Some of them you may recognize in the Bible. That is, there was Felix and Festus, others that are mentioned in the Bible that indeed are Roman governors. They are the ones who are responsible for enforcing the laws of the empire. While the king made the laws, it was the governors who had the responsibility of enforcing those laws. According to verse number 14, their responsibility was to punish evildoers and praise them that do well. I'm going to pause for just a moment to remind you that that is, in its basic form, the function of human government. The very purpose of human government, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of it is indeed, the Bible tells us here, to punish those who do evil and to praise those or reward those who do good. That's in its basic form what human government is supposed to be like. That's what the responsibility is for human government. We find here the Bible tells us that those governors who are the ones who are doing that, enforcing laws, punishing the evil, rewarding the good. The Bible tells us here that we should be submissive to them. That's the command. That you and I are to be submissive to those who are the enforcers of the law, not only those who make the laws, but those who enforce the laws as well. Even though the Roman emperor was not a believer. Say that again. The Roman emperor was not a believer. And even though most of the governors did not value Christians, Peter is still commanding God's people to be submissive to them. And by the way, when he writes to the servants, beginning of verse number 18, he tells them to be submissive to their masters, not only to the masters that are good to them, but even to the ones that aren't good to them. And by the way, when you get to the wives section in chapter 3 and verse number 1, he tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, not only to husbands who are believers, but he tells wives to be submissive even if their husband is not a believer. The idea seems to be that if you're under authority at home or in the workplace, or if you're under authority in society, to be submissive to that authority, no matter whether they're believers or not. Whether they're everything that they ought to be or whether they're not. Whether they're Republican or Democrat, it doesn't matter. The Bible commands us to be submissive to those who are in authority, no matter who they are. Some believers may have been wondering why they ought to submit to worldly leaders. You see, the reason why Peter's having to write this is because there are some believers who may be wondering, why should I be submissive to worldly leaders and their laws when this world is not my home? I mean, if what Peter's been writing is true, and I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim, just passing through, a traveler, this world is not my home, and heaven is my home, and I'm a citizen of heaven, and there's my citizenship, a part of a new kingdom, then why should I be submissive to the rulers of this world and to the laws that they pass? So Peter tells us why. He not only gives us the command, but then he reveals the call. Or the reason why that we ought to obey the laws of man. I know this doesn't sound too awfully spiritual, does it? That is obeying the laws of man. But I'm going to tell you that if you want to be what God wants you to be, then you need to be obedient to the laws of the land. One of the things that I've discovered that gets a lot of Christians in trouble is breaking the law. I know preachers who get in trouble because they don't follow through by paying their taxes to the IRS. And they get themselves in a mess. I know some that have left the ministry because of that. I know some who don't pay any taxes and they're breaking the law. Just hoping they don't get caught. I'm not talking about myself. I pay everything I owe. Not any more than I do, but everything I owe. There are folks who break the law and ruin their testimony. So if you're not going to be what God wants us to be, then we need to be submissive. And here's the reason why. The reason why we should obey the laws of man are revealed to us in this passage. The first reason, the first cause or reason behind this obedience is for the Lord's sake, for the sake of our Lord. Look at it again in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Notice the next phrase, for the Lord's sake. Do it for the Lord's sake. Folks, our motivation for obeying those who are in authority should be more than just staying out of jail or not getting a fine. Our motivation should be higher than even that. And that is that our motivation should be lordship. It should be lordship. That is, we ought to be obedient because of who our Lord is. That is, we ought to obey the laws and those in authority, not because of who the president is, or not because of who the party in power is. Some of you might be here and you might be Democrats and you say, man, I'm glad we've got a Democratic president. And some of you might be here and you might be Republicans and you might say, I wish we didn't have a Democratic president. If we had a Republican president, then I would be happy and obedient. Listen to me, now it doesn't matter. That is, we have a higher motivation. It's not about who is in the office. It's not about what party that they hold. Our motivation is lordship. That is, it's because of who our Lord is. The reason why that we should submit to those who are in authority is for the Lord's sake, not for Republican's sake or Democrat's sake or Independent's sake or anybody else's sake, except because for the Lord's sake, because of who our Lord is. You see, one of the things that we need to remember, that it is our Lord who established human government. He did. You see, human government is first established right after the flood in Noah's day. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 9. After Noah gets off the flood, God begins establishing human government. And the reason why is because sinful, fallen human beings obviously cannot govern themselves. They got to have laws. They got to have punishment. And before the flood, mankind became so wicked and ungodly. So God laid out a system of laws. And in its basic form, God is saying, if somebody does what's wrong, they've got to be punished. And he lays down there some pretty strict laws. For example, he tells them if somebody takes the blood of another person and kills them deliberately, then their life is supposed to be taken. You can read about it in Genesis chapter number 9. And human government was established by our Lord. Our Lord Jesus established human government. And so those who are in positions of authority within human government, now listen to this, those who are in positions of authority within human government, they have a divine purpose given to them by our Lord. God established human government and he gave it a purpose. And the purpose of human government, as it's laid out here, is to punish the evil and reward the good. And so those who are in positions of authority within human government, that is their divine purpose. The Bible says in verse 14, they are sent by him. And the him there is not the president. They're sent by him, by our Lord. You say, how could so-and-so get elected office? I don't know how to explain it except sent by him. God is sovereign. And ladies and gentlemen, those who are in positions of authority, our view should be this. They are sent by him because they have a divine mandate, not because of who they are personally, but because they have a divine mandate as those who hold an office, a position of authority. And that divine mandate is to punish evil and reward good. Well, if they're sent by him, if our Lord established human government, and if those who hold positions of authority in human government are sent by him, which is what we read here, then that's reason enough to be submissive and obedient because they are placed there by our Lord. And because he's our Lord, and they are sent by him, then we should be submissive and obedient. According to verse number 15, it's the will of God for us to be submissive to those who are in authority. It is the will of God. The Bible says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I'll deal with that in a moment. The will of God is for us to be submissive to those who are in authority. That means this, if you're going to walk in the center of God's will for your life, then you need to be submissive to and obedient to the laws of man. And that ought to be our main motivation for being obedient, is so that we can follow the will of God for our life. It's because he's our Lord, and our responsibility is to follow him as Lord. And our Lord, to whom we're following, has told us clearly that we're to be submissive to and obedient to the laws of man. So we ought to do it for the sake of the Lord. And then the second motivation or cause is for the silencing of the foolish. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, that is by doing what is right, that is what the law says, with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When Peter writes here about the ignorance of foolish men, he's referring to those foolish men who are speaking out of ignorance concerning these believers. It's probably a reference back to verse number 12 that we looked at this past Sunday evening. Remember verse number 12 where Peter wrote about those who are speaking against God's people? The Bible says there, you ought to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that is the lost, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold or look at, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's talking about those who are speaking against God's people and accusing them of being evildoers. Now the idea here is that God's people are living out their new life in Christ. And that is that they're living out who they are in Christ, and they're being witnesses for the Lord. They're sharing the gospel like the Lord has told us to. And as they live out their new life and as they share the gospel, there are those people who speak against them for doing so and actually begin to accuse them of being evildoers. We looked at an example of that in the New Testament this past Sunday night in Paul and Silas in Acts 16 when they were in the city of Philippi and they were sharing the gospel, and Paul cast a demon out of a little slave girl who was a fortune teller, and those who owned that little slave girl got mad about it, and they began to accuse Paul and Silas of stirring up the people and not obeying the laws, and began to bring accusation against them as though they were evildoers, and they were treated as evildoers. They were arrested, they were beaten, and they were chained down in a jail in Acts chapter number 16. That is, they were falsely accused, they were spoken against, they were treated as though they were indeed evil doers. And indeed, that's the situation in the city of Philippi. Now, the reason why that there are those people in our world and in the first century that were accusing God's people and speaking against them, the Bible says here, is because of their ignorance. That is, it's because of the ignorance of these foolish men. Now, the idea of ignorance is the fact that they don't know something. Somebody who is ignorant lacks knowledge. The word means no knowledge. That is, that there's something they just don't know. And what they don't know is Him. They don't know the Lord. They don't understand the gospel. It's like they hear the gospel and their minds are blinded to it. That is, they don't comprehend it, they don't understand it, and they are ignorant of it. That is, they do not know Him. The reason why that there are people who are motivated to speak against God's people and even accuse them of evildoers, being evildoers, the reason why they are so foolish is because of their ignorance, because they don't know Him. Listen to what Jesus told His followers in John chapter number 15. Listen to the words of our Lord. He told His followers this in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, and we already said that, didn't we? We're not of this world, it is not our home. But Jesus said, you're not of this world, and because you're not of this world, I've chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. That is, because I've separated you from the world and made you my own, that's the reason why the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, and if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But listen to this verse. But all these things will they do unto you, for my name's sake, listen to this, because they know not Him that sent me, because they don't know God. There's the ignorance, isn't it? Jesus said the reason why they're going to do all this, because they don't know the Lord. In chapter 16 of that same book, in John's Gospel, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. I've told you all of this so that whenever it happens, when persecution comes and folks don't like you and they start speaking against you, so that you won't be offended by it, so that you won't stumble and quit and give up. He said, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Now listen to this verse. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. That's the kind of ignorance that Peter's referring to here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that is that they just don't know God. The Bible talks about this ignorance in Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth or from now on walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Notice now, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. The lost world, the Bible describes as ignorance. That's not a derogatory term. It means they don't know God. Their hearts are blinded, their minds are darkened, and they do not know Him. And for that reason, they're going to speak evil. They're going to speak against you. Do you know that's the condition that these believers were in before the Lord saved them, that Peter's writing to? before they got saved, they also were living a lifestyle that's described as ignorant. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. He said, listen, as you live out your new life in Christ, don't let your life be shaped or fashioned like it was before you got saved. In your former lust, we've dealt with that term Sunday morning, in your ignorance. That is, before you knew the Lord. You didn't know Him, and you were just living according to your old fleshly lust. He said, don't let your life be shaped or fashioned like that again. So before they came to know the Lord, they also were living in ignorance. But then all of a sudden, the light began to shine. The truth came, and they realized that they were lost and realized who Christ was, and they got saved, and they're not living in ignorance anymore. Now they know the Lord. Well, one of the things that was important for these believers to do was not to do anything that would give these accusers, those who didn't know the Lord, that is, those who were ignorant, these foolish men who were accusing them, it's so important for them not to give those enemies, that is, those who would try to accuse them, not to give them any kind of ammunition, not to give them any fuel for their fire. That is, not to give them anything they could point their finger at. And one of the things would be breaking laws and rebelling against those who are in authority. You see, the lost world is looking for a reason to point their finger at God's people and discredit us. And so the Apostle Peter is saying, don't give them anything. Do what's right. Don't go around breaking laws. Don't be rebelling against government and authority. And the reason why is because the Roman emperor and the governors are looking for a reason to persecute Christians. And if you rebel against the authority of the government, that's just going to give them their reason. So don't rebel. And don't break their laws. Instead, what you need to do is you need to yield and be submissive and obey their laws, so that those who are accusing you will be put to silence. That little phrase there, put to silence, literally means to be muzzled, so that you can put a muzzle on them like you would a dog. Some of you have a little dog, don't you? And some of you have more than one little dog, don't you? And I've been to your houses, and some of them like to bark, and some of them are bark very loud, and it'd be like taking a muzzle and putting on that little dog, and all of a sudden it can't bark at all. He said that there are unbelievers, Gentiles, who've been going around accusing, and said, if you're going to put a muzzle on them and silence their accusations, then you've got to live a godly life, and you've got to learn to be obedient to their laws. Learn to be obedient to their laws. Over in chapter number 3, the Bible tells us this of this same book. In verse number 16, it says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you. See, that's the reason why they're going to shut their mouths and be silent, is because they're going to be ashamed. Those who falsely accuse you, they're going to be ashamed by your good conversation or manner of life. If you live a godly life, listen, those who accuse you are going to be ashamed. They're going to have to shut their mouths because of the godly life that you're living. Listen to me now. I'm going to give you some information. The way to respond to ungodly accusations, false accusations, and accusations of evil is by doing good. I'm going to say that again. The biblical way to respond to accusations of evil is by doing good. Not by fighting, not by rebelling, but by doing good to others, even to those who are doing the accusing. The Bible tells us that in Titus chapter 2, by the way. Listen to these words that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in verse number 6. He said, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. He's saying, Titus, take the young men, sit them down, and tell them to be serious-minded young men. And in all things, Titus, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and notice now, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that he that is on the contrary part, those who are against you, are at enmity with you, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. He's saying, Titus, live a godly life in every way, in what you believe and what you speak, in every way, so that those who are looking for an opportunity to point their finger at you won't find anything to point their finger at. And they'll be silent. Romans chapter number 12, you see this principle taught by the Apostle Paul. That is, the principle is this, and that is, the way to respond to accusations of evil is with doing good. Listen to what it says. Romans 12, 19. This principle applies at home, at work, and in society. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, let him starve. Now, that's not what it says. Now, that's the attitude of some folks, isn't it? If somebody who's been in enmity with me, they find themselves hungry, I'm just going to let them starve. No, the Bible says if your enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. He said, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you respond to those false accusations, those foolish and ignorant men who are falsely accusing the believers? You respond by doing what is right, by doing what is good. And he says, by doing so, it's like putting a muzzle on a barking dog. That's right. And God will use you as a witness in that person's life. The way to silence those who are looking for something to accuse God's people of is by doing what is right and good. And that includes being submissive to those who are in authority and obeying their laws. So we see here the reason why, the cause, the reason why we should be submissive and obedient to the laws for the sake of the Lord and for the silencing of the foolish. We've seen the command and the cause. Notice a caution that he gives in verse 16. We're back in our text in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You see, there may have been those within the church who were thinking and teaching that since Christ has set us free, we dealt with that. That is, he's redeemed us. According to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he's redeemed us from our empty way of living, our vain conversation, received by traditions of our fathers. That is, the world has handed us a empty way of life, and you and I have been redeemed or set free from that. Well, there may have been those who were saying that since that is true, since the Lord has set us free from this world and this empty way of life, then we are no longer under any kind of obligation to obey those who are in authority in this world. We've been set free from that. We're not under obligation to obey them. We'll just live the way that we believe the Lord wants us to live and ignore the laws of man. Now, this kind of reasoning could be what Peter refers to here as a cloak of maliciousness. It's a little phrase that means it's a cover for an evil person to do evil things. This kind of reasoning can be used as a cover for evil people to do evil things and to try to justify it. Did you know that there are people who want to do evil? They want to break laws. They want to steal. There are people who want to break laws by stealing and taking advantage of other people. And those people who want to do that look for opportunities to do evil. And they look for opportunities to do evil things by pretending that it's for a good cause. Did you know there are people who are doing evil things in the name of a good cause? Just looking for that opportunity. We've seen that in some of the protest movements in our country through the years. People in the name of a good cause doing evil things. If any of you have ever watched a protest on television where there are people that are breaking into stores and stealing things, that's one of the things that I'm talking about. One of the things. There are people that will do that. Did you know that some people will not only use protest but use religion as a cover or a cloak for doing evil things? Using religion as a cloak or a cover for doing evil things. And that's the caution that the apostle is giving us here. And that is that there are those who will use their liberty in Christ or the idea of freedom in Christ as sort of a cloak or sort of a cover to do evil things. To do what is wrong. To do evil. Listen, you can see it every day on television. If you have religious programming on your television, you can watch people for the sake of a good cause fleece people out of their money. All you got to do is send in some money and you get this healing oil and you get this special oil or this special water, whatever it might be, some miracle water, and you're going to get wealthy. And you know, all it is a religious racket. There are people that do this kind of stuff all the time. And the idea is that you and I have been set free. We have been redeemed from this world, but we should never use this truth, that is the redemption that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, so that we can break laws and do evil deeds. That's the idea. And that's what the apostle is teaching us here. No, according to verse 16, we've been set free from the bondage of the world so that we can live as slaves. Set free to live as slaves, yes, but not slaves to the world, but slaves to God. The servants of God in this world. You see, our purpose as we journey through this life, our purpose is not rebellion against the world system, but it is to serve God by sharing the gospel with the world. That's why in chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have when they ask us. Our purpose is to be servants of God in this world. And we should never use our freedom in Christ as a cloak, as a cover, to do what is wrong. I mentioned to you a little bit earlier, I know some people that don't pay their taxes. And I know some that justify it. And that is, they have a justification system built in their mind. It's the reason why they don't pay taxes to man. That is because the government is evil and the government is using tax money to do evil, ungodly things. And that is exactly right. That is so true. And therefore, I'm going to break the law. I'm not going to pay my taxes. Using our freedom in Christ as a cloak for maliciousness. Even Jesus told Peter to go down, this same Peter, to go down and go fishing and catch a fish because there was going to be a coin in his mouth so they could pay their taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, we've noticed what Peter writes here about the command. The cause or the reason why we should obey those laws. The caution that he gives us. Don't use your freedom in Christ as a cloak or a reason to break laws. But then there's the conclusion, verse 17. Gives us four statements in quick order in this concluding verse. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let me touch on each one of them briefly and quickly. Peter's concluding his tip. About abiding by the laws of man, he tells us, here's what you need to do. You just need to honor all men. The word honor, there's an idea it means of valuing them. Looking upon them as being valuable. The idea is that we should value, listen to me now, every person. That we should value all men? Absolutely. No matter what their race is, no matter what their background is, no matter indeed where they come from, where they were raised, no matter what kind of politics they have, even the Democrats or the Republicans, depending on which side of the aisle you might be on, and some of you probably don't even care. But nevertheless, no matter what, just honoring or valuing every individual person. This would include those who are lost as well as those who are saved, by the way. This would include those who oppose the gospel as well as those who love the gospel. This would include those who speak against us, as well as those who speak well of us. We should value or honor everybody. One of the things that would help us to become submissive to those who are over us and to learn how to get along with people who are around us is to develop an attitude that values everybody, that values other people. That is, everybody has value. You say, well, Pastor, I know some people, I just can't value them. Then you don't understand the reason why you should value them. The reason why that we should value every person is because every person is part of God's creation. And as part of God's creation, we bear the mark of His image. When God created man, the Bible says He created us in His image. Now, sin has messed that up. But nevertheless, we still bear the resemblance of His image. And for that reason... we ought to value every person. And that we should reflect that value in the way that we speak to people, the way that we act towards people, and even the way that we react towards them. That this is somebody that we value. We ought to value everybody. Honor all men. Secondly, love the brotherhood. While we should honor everybody, we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to love them. We ought to honor all people, but especially loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to demonstrate that love, by the way. The idea of loving is not just an emotional word. That is, this is how I feel about God's people. But it's an action word in the Bible. And that is, it's love being demonstrated in real practical ways. In real practical ways that the lost world can see. What the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, that we ought to, instead of using our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, the Bible says by love, we ought to serve one another. That's right. Instead of biting and devouring one another, the image that is used there, maybe that of a dog again, instead of biting and devouring each other, what we ought to do is we ought to be loving each other, God's people loving each other. You know what the Bible says in Galatians 10? The Bible says that we ought to do good to everybody. To all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is, to those who are the people of God. That is, if you and I are going to, if we're going to respect and value everybody, then we ought to especially respect and value and love another step further. Love of those who are in the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said in that passage to his disciples in the upper room, he says, just like I've loved you, I want you to love each other. And do you know what Jesus just got done doing? Jesus just got done washing their feet in John 13, going around the room, washing the dirty feet of those apostles, serving them, doing the job of a slave. And he's saying, just as I've loved you, I want you to love one another. That is, by serving one another. And the Bible says this in the next verse in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know. That is the world. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So one of the distinguishing marks and one of the greatest effective outreach tools that we have is by loving each other, not by just how we feel about each other, but by serving one another, by loving each other. That is, by loving the brotherhood. Throughout this letter, Peter's been writing about that. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love each other fervently. We saw it here in chapter number 2, in verse number 15 and 16. And we find here, verse 17. And now we see it again in chapter 3, in verse number 8. The Bible says, finally be you of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. You'll see it again in chapter number 4 and verse number 8. Listen to what it says. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. And just so he doesn't leave it out in chapter number 5, notice how this book closes in the last verse. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity or love. These people were expected to love each other in practical, expressive ways. And do you know what? And that's what the world needs to see. If they're going to see anything different about God's people, they ought to see us really, really loving each other in real, practical, expressive ways. We ought to love each other in a way that other people can see it. And it becomes evident to them. And listen to me now. Lost people are drawn to that. They are drawn to that. To people who love them. You know the reason why sinners wanted to hang around with Jesus? He was known by the Pharisees of being somebody who was a friend of sinners. And accused. You know the reason why? Because he loved them. And they knew it. Well, we ought to honor all men. We ought to love the brotherhood. Hey, we ought to fear God. Fear God is the third thing that he mentions. Peter teaches us here that we ought to respect and reverence God. Now, the idea of fearing God is that we respect and reverence him in such a way that we are more concerned about what God says than anybody else. Those who fear God, I'm going to repeat that again, are those who are more concerned about what God says than they are about anyone or anything else. The concept of fearing God, now listen to this, and I want to say this because I need you to get a hold of this so that you don't leave here without knowing this. The concept of fearing God creates what I would call an exception to what Peter has been teaching us about obeying the laws of man. Here's what I mean. There are times when fearing God comes into conflict with the laws of man. And Peter would teach us here that while we should always obey the laws of man, there may be times when the laws of men are so in conflict with the commands of God that we have to disobey the law in order to obey God. And those who fear God will be willing to do that because we fear God more than man. Now we have an Old Testament example of this in Daniel chapter number 6. A law was passed. And there was a political motivation for passing the law, but there was a law passed that said you can't pray to anybody except the king for 30 days. And if you pray to anybody except for that king within those 30 days, you're going to be thrown into the den of lions. And did you know there's an old man living there? Daniel. Daniel's not a young man in Daniel chapter number 6. He's an old man. But do you know he's been praying all his life? And the Bible tells us that three times a day he turns towards Jerusalem and he prays. And so he continued to do that. That is, he defied and disobeyed the law that said you can't pray to anybody except the king. He went ahead and he kept praying three times a day. And those who were trying to get the law passed knew that he would because they were trying to create a trap for him. And we find that indeed he kept on praying. He defied that law. He didn't obey the law and he kept praying. There are times, ladies and gentlemen, when the laws of man conflict with the commands of God, and those who fear God have to obey God. And so we find that Daniel was punished. That is, he was thrown into the den of lions. Now you remember the story, God protected him down there in that den of lions, and those lions did not hurt him. But the truth is that Daniel had to disobey the laws of man to obey the laws of God. And here's why he did it. It's because he feared God more than he did man, and he feared God more than he did the lions. As a matter of fact, he reverenced God more than he did his own life because he didn't know that he was going to be protected in that lion's den. As far as he knew, those lions were going to have him for a midnight snack. But he reverenced God more than his own life. That's the fear of God. Jesus taught Peter and the other apostles this same truth in Matthew 10. You can read it sometime. And that is, he taught them indeed that they, as he sent them out on their mission, he told them as they go, they're going to be those who are going to persecute them, but not to be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of those who are going to persecute you, those who are going to speak against you. Do not be afraid of those who could destroy your life. He said you ought to instead be afraid of the one who can destroy both your soul and your body in a place called hell. You ought to fear God more than you fear man. And do you know that Peter and the other apostles did fear God? Why, in the book of Acts, in the early church, in Acts chapter number 4, as they're preaching the gospel, did you know that there was a man who had been lame for many, many years? The Bible tells us laying by the gate. And as Peter and John came along after the day of Pentecost in Acts 3, this man was begging. And Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold. Don't have any, but such as I have I give unto thee. And he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And did you know that man got up and he started walking? No, not just walking. He was running. And not just running, he was leaping. He was running through the temple area, leaping and worshiping and praising God. And I'll tell you that when the Jewish leaders saw that, they knew then they had to put a stop to this crowd, these Christians going around saying that Jesus, who had died on that cross, was resurrected and was alive, and this guy's running around. And do you know they begin to persecute them? They gather Peter and James and John and the other apostles together in Acts chapter number 4, and they begin to intimidate them, say, I don't want to hear any more about this resurrection. And they tell them, we're telling you right now, the officials, the leaders of the land are saying right now, you cannot be preaching about the resurrection anymore. And Peter spoke up and he says, we cannot help but speak and talk about the resurrection. And they continued defying those who were in authority in Acts 4. In Acts chapter number 5, because they continued on, they got arrested again. And they were brought before the Sanhedrin council, and this time they were not only spoken, intimidated, but we find that they were also beaten. And they said, you can't speak any more about the resurrection of Christ. And again, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke up. And you can read about it there in Acts chapter number 5. He spoke up and told them that indeed they ought to obey God rather than men. That's his words. We ought to obey God rather than men. And they continued from house to house in the temple every day, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. You see, what I'm trying to say is this, is that those who fear God, like Peter did, there will be times whenever their obedience to God will conflict with the laws of man. And those who fear God, those who fear Him, will have to obey. If the law came down in the United States of America that you cannot share the gospel outside the doors of the church, many Christians would not be affected by it because they don't share the gospel anyway. But some would go to jail or be fined for it because they will not disobey God by not sharing the gospel. Some would lose their jobs because on their job site you can't share the gospel, but we ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to share the gospel. That is, there are times whenever the laws of man conflict with the clear commands of God, and those who fear God have to obey Him because they fear Him. So He says, this is what you ought to do. You ought to honor all men. You ought to value everybody. You ought to love your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are saved. But you ought to fear God. And then He says, finally, you ought to honor the King. Honor the King. While we should fear God, we should always honor or value those who are in positions of authority. Now listen to me. Even when believers are in a position where we have to disobey a law, we should always do it in an honorable way. In an honorable way. Did you know that when Daniel disobeyed the law by continuing to pray, he didn't lead a rebellion or a revolt. He simply suffered his punishment. So it ought to always be done in an honorable way. Let me suggest to you in closing a few ways that we can honor or value those who are in positions of authority in this world that we're traveling through. Number one, by intentional obedience. Paul addresses the topic in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. For the sake of time, I won't go back and read it. But in that passage, he's quite extensive about the responsibility that believers have to intentionally obey the laws that we're under in our society. You ought to be intentional about it. You ought to strive to obey the laws and those who are in positions of authority. Second way that you and I can, in the land that we live in, the society we live in, second way that we can honor the King or those in authority is not only by intentionally obeying them, but also by intercessory prayer. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 2 that we ought to pray for those who are in authority over us. And one of the reasons that we ought to pray is so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. And the idea is this, is that you and I ought to be interceding and praying for those who are in positions of authority, those who are leaders. And we ought to be praying for them so that you and I can also, we can live a quiet and peaceable life, that is, not being persecuted, but have the freedom to be able to do what it is we're here to do, and that's to share the gospel. And so you and I can honor them by intentionally obeying what they say and also by intercessory prayer. And then the third way is through influential actions. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? By doing what you can to influence those who are in positions of authority. One of the ways that you and I recognize and value those positions of authority is by doing what we can to influence the actions of those who are in positions of authority. Did you know that throughout the Word of God we have example of God's men influencing those who are in authority? Did you know that Joseph influenced the most powerful man in the world in his day, the Pharaoh of Egypt, by interpreting his dream? He interpreted his dream about the 7 good years and the 7 years of famine. And do you know that he was put in a position next to Pharaoh? And the reason why is because Joseph was a man of God, a godly man who was living out a life of good works, who was living out a lifestyle, a godly lifestyle. And because of that, he had an impact on the most powerful ruler in that day, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he impacted his life and impacted the policies that he made. The policies passed by Pharaoh was directly influenced by Joseph. Well, Samuel influenced the kings of Israel in his day. Did you know that Samuel, the prophet of God, you remember that little boy that mama left at the temple to be raised by Eli? Remember him? Grew up to be a great prophet of God, a man of God, a godly man. Did you know that he had a powerful influence on the kings of Israel? He chose the kings. Why, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 9, he's the one who picked out Saul. God told him, this is the man I want to be king, Saul. He not only chose him, but he brought him down. Samuel did. That is, Samuel was the guy in 1 Samuel 15 who came to Saul and saw, you've been an ungodly man and God has rejected you as king. He's going to take you out of your position. Listen, this guy was a man of influence in the lives of the kings of Israel. Did you know that Daniel had an influence on the king of Babylon? You can read about it in Daniel 2 and throughout the book of Daniel. But in Daniel 2, Daniel as a young man, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men had an impact on the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man at that time, these men influenced him and his policies. Did you know that Paul had an influence on King Herod? I'm talking about Herod Agrippa. He appeared before him. Circumstances worked to where Paul, under arrest, appeared before Festus and also Herod Agrippa in Acts 26. And do you know what he did? Instead of asking for some special favor, I mean, think about what you would do if you appeared before somebody in high positions of government. You know what he did? He shared his testimony with him about when he got saved. The Bible tells us that King Agrippa said this, "Paul, almost, you persuaded me to be a Christian." Here's what I'm trying to say. We can be involved in actions that influence those in authority. Like Joseph, like Samuel, like Daniel, like Paul, many other prophets as well throughout the Bible. And we should take advantage of those opportunities. Here's what you can do, and then I'll be done. You can influence those in authority by the vote that you cast, by the calls that you make, by the messages that you send, by the petitions that you sign, by the witness that we give. I'll give you an example. One of the things that this church is determined to do is to spread the word of God throughout the Louisville area. And it goes much farther than just the Louisville area. But because of the fact that you come, you give, you pray, and you support it, we're spreading the word of God through our radio ministry, throughout the whole area, and through our internet ministry that anybody can pick up on. And listen to me. You have no idea, and I have no idea, who all are listening and are being impacted by the ministry of this church. You have no idea who it is in Louisville that's listening. We have no idea who it is in Kentucky that's listening. We have no idea who it is in Washington, D.C. that might pick up and listen. We have no idea. But the point is that you and I need to do everything we can with every opportunity we have to try to influence our leaders. God has called us as we travel through this life to obey the law and impact those in positions of authority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, your word, your people, and how you've blessed us. And Father, thank you for the time we've had together tonight just to reflect on this truth and the responsibility we have as we travel through this life. Would you bless us? And Father, even as we consider some prayer requests, I pray, Father, that you would teach us how to pray and who to pray for. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.